Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. And our this morning is, there are consequences. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your discernment. We ask for you to speak to us. Holy Spirit, have your way. We just come this morning, Lord, just seeking you for all that you are, for who you are. And ask, Lord, that you would just pour into us. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know your heart for your people. And I believe, Lord, that in this message this morning, it gives a little insight on that. So we just thank you for that. And just pray, Lord, that you would just, again, have your way today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the word of the Lord coming down on the priests in Judah and in Israel who were dishonoring God with their approval of unacceptable offerings and sacrifices. And he basically told them that they were unclean and the refuse that comes from the animal sacrifices would be rubbed on their faces. Now, he was harsh with his words, but it shows just how serious God is and how he takes his covenant, both the old covenant and the new covenant. The priests had lifted their head. They turned against God's word. His law and the covenant that he had established before, he made them with the Levites before them. And then fast forwarding to today, the church also has lifted their faces and turned against the full counsel of God's word and his new covenant through Jesus. God takes this very seriously as well. We covered a lot in that last week. And I believe that a chastening and a purging is coming. I believe it's already begun. If it's not all about Jesus, if it's not all about his word, then it's not a true church. And that's a pretty hard statement, but it's a true statement. I think the church in America needs to hear it. If you're not all about Jesus, if you're not all about teaching the full counsel of his word, if you're not about allowing the Holy Spirit to lead, then change your name. Don't call yourself a church because you're not a true church. Jesus knows his own and they hear his voice. May the church awaken and listen. Now this week we'll focus on one primary point, and that is how Judah as a nation turned their back on the very first institution that God made with man, the marriage covenant. And not only that did they turn their back on that, they sought after foreign wives from pagan lands, which caused them to serve pagan gods. So let's pick up in verse 10 as we continue our study in Malachi this morning. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign God. Now, when you say he's speaking of Judah, he's not speaking of the man, he's speaking of the nation. This is the nation that God is talking to here. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to stop for a second and just kind of paint this picture. They've gone against the covenant. Number one, the Levites, the priests of that day have turned against the covenant that God had made with the Levites. And now they're turning against the covenant of marriage and they're going after foreign gods, the very thing that God warned them not to do. We're going to get more in detail on that in just a minute. But he's saying you're awake and aware, but and you bring offerings knowing that this is wrong of what you're doing. You're still coming to the altar, still making the ritual sacrifices, knowing that your heart has turned from God. In verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. And stop there again too. Remorse or just emotion doesn't change the heart. And this is a problem that a lot of times we see in our culture today. There's a lot of crying. There's a lot of tears. But there's no true heart change because it's a covering. They're not happy, but they want to be happy. They say they're happy. They're pouring out these tears. They're doing it as a show, in a sense, to God. And God is not interested in a show. He's not interested in you coming and offering something and weeping and, oh, all emotion. That's just all a big hoopla. And God says, look, that's not what I want. I want your heart. But you've turned your heart from me. And this is not acceptable. And he says, so in the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. God is not going to accept it just because you cry over it. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, we're going to take a look here. What was the covenant with the fathers that they're speaking of? And we're going to get into that. Before I get to that, I want to look at the first institution that God put into place from the beginning. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. My wife tells me that all the time. She constantly reminds me, it's not good that man should be alone. Yes, that's true. I honor that word, and I'm thankful for my wife. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. He said, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So this institution of marriage was God's plan for a man and a woman. Not for a man and a man. Not for a woman and a woman. Not two different sexes. I mean, it was two different sexes or two genders, not multiple made-up genders as we have today to be whatever they want it to be. But only two to be joined together as one forever. Now we have to understand this was before the fall. This institution was put in place before the fall of man. They had not sinned in the garden. They wouldn't have died. God's perfect plan was for them to live forever with him, in fellowship with him, as he placed them in the garden, and they would multiply there. They would be one. But they wouldn't have died. Now, death came as a result of sin. But it wasn't that way when God put them in the garden. And this is the institution that God loves, as verse 11 speaks of. Now, after the fall, sin and rebellion became more and more prominent. And after God made his covenant with Abraham and Israel became God's chosen people, he gave them the law. And we just read in Matthew what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. Now let's go back and read a little further in Matthew 19, 7 through 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So divorce came because of the hardness of their hearts. Moses allowed it. It wasn't God's plan, but the people were rebellious people, and they had hard hearts, not only toward God, but toward their wives, toward each other, toward one another as a people. And when two people divorce, it is because one or both have hardened their hearts toward the other and toward God. Now, this is talking about two believers. Okay, I'm talking about two believers here, two people who are walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. If they come to a point of divorce, one or both have hardened their hearts, because there should be a submission to God before this takes place. Now, if they're non-believers, this is understandable, because they have no solid foundation for their marriage to begin with, and God is not a part of it. But for believers, it's flat-out rebellion against what they say they believe. Now, I have an interesting article here regarding divorce rate. It might surprise you in a different way than you think, regarding believers and non-believers. It says, we've all heard the claim Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. And this statement is often attributed to a 2008 study by the Barna Research Group that indicated that those who identified, listen to that word, identify, that's a common word today, isn't it? Oh, I identify as a Christian. Well, you can identify with whatever you want to these days. That doesn't mean you really respect God and are honoring His Word, right? But those who identified as Christian were just as likely as non-Christians to be divorced. This study was also broken down into subcategories by religious denomination, showing Baptist and non-denominational Protestants leading the way in divorce. The claim that the divorce rate among Christians equals that of non-Christians builds upon the common assumption that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. But according to the latest research, those statements about the divorce rate among Christians in particular are untrue. Harvard-trained social researcher and author Shante Felhan, in her book The Good News About Marriage, says that the data reveals a different story about the divorce rate. Felhan states that the 50% figure was not based on hard data. Rather, the number came from projections of what researchers thought the divorce rate would be or would become after states passed no-fault divorce laws. We've never hit those numbers. We've never gotten close, she writes. According to her study, the overall divorce rate is about 33%, not 50%. Now, partnering with George Barna, Felhan re-examined the data pertaining to the divorce rate among Christians and found that the numbers were based on survey takers who identified as Christian rather than some other religion. Under that broad classification, respondents were as likely as anyone else to have been divorced. The Christian category included people who profess a belief system but do not live a committed lifestyle. However, for those who were active in their church, the divorce rate was 27 to 50% lower than the non-churchgoers. Nominal Christians who simply call themselves Christians but do not actively engage with faith are actually 20% more likely than the general population to get divorced. Dr. Brad Wilcox, the director of the National Marriage Project, states that active conservative Protestants who attend church regularly are actually 35% less likely to divorce than those who have no religious preferences. Quoted by Stetzer Education, The Exchange, Christianity Today, Marriage, Divorce, and the Church, What Do the Stats Say, and Can Marriage Be Happy? In these studies, Feldhound found that 72% of all married people were still married to their first spouse. And of those marriages, four out of 50, are happy. It wouldn't be good if only 4 out of 50. But now, putting it all together, what are these findings telling us? It's that the religion itself cannot insulate us from the stresses that pull the fabric of our marriages. But there's definite good news regarding divorce rates as Christians. Contrary to what has been reported for years, the divorce rate is not 50%. It's more like 30%. And then we find that people who keep God at the center of their home and their family stay married at far greater rates and even thrive within those marriages. One of the reasons for this is that those who first commit, their first commitment is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, put fewer expectations upon their spouses and their emotional needs that only God can meet. The lessening of unrealistic expectations gives marriages a stronger foundation upon which to stand difficult times. Now, I'm reading this article. We're talking about marriage. This is not a condemning message. I want to make sure this is very clear. This is not a condemnation of those who have divorced and who are have been in more than one marriage. What this is saying is giving us an idea of where we're really looking at regarding how God looks at it. And the most important thing is it needs to be two believers. Two solid believers. That's going to be the foundation of what you're building on. If you don't have two solid believers involved in a relationship, one may claim to be, but is not who they say they are, then you're looking at trouble from day one. And that person is going to harden their heart because they're not committed to Jesus to begin with. And that person will also be the one who will criticize the most, to be the most judgmental, to be the one who's calling out the other one's faults rather than looking in the mirror for their own. And so when you have this situation come up, there are times when there are things that come to the table when it is no longer possible for that marriage to move forward because there are not two believers involved and the one is not willing to submit themselves unto the Lord. And so there is a problem. And this is really what it comes down to. When God puts two people together, particularly in today's culture, they need to be believers. That should be the first thing that's discussed. Can't tell you how many times I've talked to people, younger people, who are involved in a relationship. Well, are they believers? Well, I think so. We haven't really talked about it. But you've been dating for months. You love this person. But you don't know if they love Jesus. That's got to be the priority. If that's not the first step, that's not the priority, then everything else is going to be unsolid ground and is going to create problems. Now, while this is better news for the church than previously reported, 30% is still a high rate for those who claim to believe God and adhere to His Word and His truth. As I said earlier, this is a result of hardened hearts. And in part, I believe that neglecting to teach the full counsel of God's Word regarding marriage, particularly, is a part of the problem. I will say this morning, if you're hearing this message and you're dealing with a relationship or problems in relationships, Jesus is your answer. I know that seems very short, very sweet, and very, you know, common. I'll just throw that out there, you know. But He is the answer. This is a relationship we're talking about. It's not a religion. And if you believe in Jesus and He is the one that you're putting your trust in and He is part of and He is actually your source of who you come to, He is your answer. It's not a book that focuses on fleshly ways to fix your problems. Let Him change you. And then you're free to pray for your spouse in love, not in bitterness, and not only looking just at their faults. Ask Jesus to show you how He sees your spouse. Ask Jesus to show you that. And He can pour into you how He loves your spouse. How He loves them dearly. And wants them to be in relationship with Him in full. But He wants you the same thing. It's never going to be the other one's fault. 100%. There are two people. You're becoming one in Christ. You're becoming one in a marriage. If one is not a believer and one is, then that's never going to mesh. There's never oneness. There's never going to be a oneness. And that's not how God created it to be. Now, getting back to our text this morning, not only did Judah turn away from this institution of marriage of which God implemented, but then they sought out after foreign wives, which they were forbidden to do. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give to your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Now, these are seven nations that God specifically lists that would be utterly destroyed, completely wiped out. Men, women, children, cattle, everything. Wipe them out. This is a sovereignty of God that some have a problem with. And people who really don't understand the perfection and the holiness of God want to look at a passage like this and say, well, I can't follow a God like that who just kills people. He just commanded them to kill them all. Yes, he did. But you're not God. And you're not seeing them as he sees them. See, God sees all. God knows all. And in his sovereignty, when he brings a judgment this harsh, it's because he knows the hardness of this nation or these nations. He knows their hearts. There was no room for repentance. They were gone. Now, we can't make that judgment. There are people in our lives we're praying for. There are times where we continue to seek God on their behalf, and we're not giving up and saying, well, they're gone. It's over. We can't make that decision. But God knows all. And he knows when that heart is that hardened. And in this case, these nations were all hardened against God. They were depraved. And God knew if they were spared, even the women and children, the Israelites would eventually intermarry and turn to their gods. Which is exactly what we're seeing happening in our text this morning. Israel did not follow through on God's command. And this again is a problem. See, there's a thing here called fairness that we think of all the time. That's just not fair. So-and-so took my toy. That's not fair. We hear it from kids. I want mine back. This is mine, mine, mine. This is not fair. This is not fair. What they did to me is not fair. Fairness in human society, in human culture, is all based on emotion. It's based on what we think we're supposed to have or not have. What somebody's supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. How we're supposed to be treated, how we're not supposed to be treated. But that's not how God sees fairness. God is, again, he's sovereign, but he's also merciful. And last week we talked about his perfect, merciful sovereignty. He was perfect in all of these things. He is perfect in all of these things. And so when he comes down and makes a judgment, it's because he sees things we don't. He knows things we don't understand. He knows we can't comprehend them. But he's still not going to hold back because we don't understand it. He's God. And I know that this is very hard for people to understand. It's like, well, God is love. Well, he is. But in his perfect love, he makes judgment. In his perfect love, he makes decisions that we are never going to always understand until we see him face to face. But Israel was told, destroy them all. But they didn't. And it reminds me of Saul, King Saul. Go, do this. He only partially did it. It cost him. Every time Israel did not follow through with the command from God, it brought havoc on them later. Every time. Even back to Abraham. When Abraham gave him the promise that Sarah would have a son, they couldn't wait. They didn't follow through perfectly on that command. They thought, well, this must be what it means. And Sarah says, oh, go lay with my maidservant. And now they've got a thorn in their flesh of Israel to this day. Because of that one decision. They didn't wait on God. They weren't following through on his full commands. And it always comes back on them. Now you have to remember, as we begin this study in Malachi, he's living in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And both of these prophets had to deal with this sin that went all the way back because that Israel did not follow through with what God commanded them to do. Now Ezra 9:1-4. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So it wasn't just the people. The leaders were not obeying God's word. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now you can go back and read more of what Ezra did, but basically he called them together and commanded that they separate. Even if they had kids from these foreign wives, they were to separate them. That were no longer allowed in the camp. Nehemiah 13:23-27. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Now Solomon was the wisest man, and he fell into the same category. He let his lust, he let his emotions, he let his feelings and what he desired get in the way. And he had a lot of women in his life. And it says here, did not Solomon sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. This is something that's very important. You can say you're a strong person. You can say you're strong in the Lord. You can say you can withstand temptation. You can be this. You can be that. You can read the Word. You can study the Word. You can memorize the Word. But I'm going to tell you something. When it comes down to it, it's between you and Jesus. And if you're not in Him and abiding in Him, this is going to be an area of temptation for men. Period. And men, you know I'm telling you the truth. It's there. It's going to be in your face on every turn. And it's something that we have to come before the Lord with, and we have to continue to come before the Lord with it, because even if you have sinned and repented, the temptation doesn't necessarily go away. You have to stay in Jesus. You have to. If King Solomon, the wisest man, stumbled in this area, I ain't that wise myself, I can tell you that. And I don't think anybody is. We have to stay in Jesus. Verse 27, should we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Now, as Ezra and Nehemiah spoke out in their letters and in their writing, Malachi is now coming down on Israel and Judah for divorcing their wives and intermarrying with pagan cultures. Now, I need to interject this morning because the culture that we live in, there's a lot of interracial marriage. There's a lot of intercultural marriage here. And while it was forbidden with these nations listed, even in Israel, not all interracial marriage was forbidden. Most people don't want to dig that far and understand that. Oh, God said it. No, they could never do it, ever. So therefore, it's the same way today in the New Covenant. Nobody can have an interracial marriage. That's not what the Bible says. In Deuteronomy 21:10-13, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Wait a minute. I thought they couldn't intermarry anybody. God spoke who they couldn't intermarry with. He gave very specific instructions. But there are other nations He did not give those same instructions to. So you have to read the full counsel. You can't just take a hold of something because you don't like something or think it's wrong or because you were raised a certain way and this, that, and the other and say, oh, it's a sin. Not what the Bible says. And you also have to remember something else. Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies in Jericho and her whole family, that she got, her and her whole family were protected because she helped them. She actually married Salmon, who was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, and she became a part of the lineage of Jesus. She wasn't a Jew. Matthew 1:5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, that may put a little stumbling block in some of your belief system here, but I'm just trying to lay this out to make sure you understand what the Bible says versus what your teaching may have been, where you come from, and all of these things. Today, interracial marriage is not a sin. God does not forbid, it. Many believe it's wrong. But we can even see in Israel history that certain nations that God listed were forbidden, but others were not. Now, there's no scriptural foundation against interracial marriage today for those who are in Christ. Key phrase. For those who are in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:11 says, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So here's the thing. When you come to Jesus, you become one in Him, as He is in you, you are in Him. Your fellow brothers and sisters, wherever they come from, whatever culture they come from, become one in Him, in Jesus, and it's no longer about race. It's no longer about culture. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus can bring two people together from two different cultures. They can marry together. They can be one in Him and be used by Him to accomplish what He sees fit in their lives as they are one, abiding in Him. This is scriptural. This is what it says. The difference here is there's only one scripture that talks about not intermarrying. And that is, do not be unequally yoked together. That's not culturally speaking. That's spiritually speaking. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? This is the dividing line. It has nothing to do with black and white. It has nothing to do with any other cultural race. It has to do with Jesus. And this is a problem today because there is a big push in the culture for interracial marriage. And it's a cultural thing, not a biblical thing, because they just want to go against what they've been taught. It's a rebellion thing in some ways. There's a lot of interracial marriage that's rebellious. Why? Because I've been told I can't. I've been told it's wrong. So I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And so they pursue things. This is the flesh. This is actually demonic in a sense. It's demonically influenced because it's pushing people to go against anything that they've been taught, any authority, anything at all. They're just going to do it because this is what they want to do. And so this is the culture that we live in. It's a very rebellious culture. I'm getting my way. I'm doing my thing. I don't care what anybody else has to say about it. But it's not a sin for interracial couples. They need to be in Jesus. They need to be in Jesus. Because that's going to build the foundation that's going to cause them to stand when the culture doesn't accept their marriage. Or sometimes when the church doesn't accept their marriage. It's a hard thing to do, to be culturally mixed. It's hard. Because sometimes kids don't get it, and you have kids that are picked on or whatever because they're not one or the other. And then sometimes it's just something that people look at you funny when you're going down the street because they've been told it's wrong. But your foundation is not in the culture. Your foundation is in Jesus. And when He brings two people together, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, He's bringing them together because He has a purpose and a plan in their life. And that's the same for regular non-interracial marriage. That's what it is. When He brings people together and you're one in Him, you're called together for a purpose to glorify God, to serve Him. That's what two believers are supposed to do. But this again, it comes back to the whole mentality of man. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and I want it now. Nobody likes to wait. Nobody wants to wait. We're in a culture where waiting is the past. You order online so you can pick it up when you get there. Or they deliver it to your door. Or you just don't want to be around people, so you order online. And you, with COVID, Jennifer and I were at one point, we were doing some of that Instacart delivery stuff. And you'd be surprised, people who won't open their door. You just leave it at the door. Text them to let them know it's there. And when they see you driving out, sometimes they would come and open their door. And sometimes they would, but most of the time, we didn't really engage a lot of times. You just drop it and leave. And that's, again, the fear of COVID was a big part of that. That's what really pushed Instacart over the top, was when COVID hit, because everybody was taking advantage of it then. But even today, people, a lot of times, don't like people. And the culture is teaching our kids the very thing. The video culture, all of these things, it's alienating. Everybody wants to be in their room doing their thing. They'll talk online with other gamers, but they don't want to be in the room with anybody else. And again, that there's some people with personalities that way, and it's not wrong to be more into your, away from people. It's the point I'm making here is that when it becomes a cultural thing and everybody wants to be separated from everybody else and everybody doing their own little thing, that's not how God intended us to be. God intended us to engage. And if you're not comfortable engaging, that's okay. He doesn't call us to be comfortable. There's something else in Scripture that's not there. Oh, I'm a believer now. I'm going to be comfortable. No, you'll probably have a fire lit. And it's not comfortable. Why? Because God doesn't want you to remain in your comfort zone. He wants you to be obedient to what He's calling you to do. And that comes back to the area of fairness. He doesn't want you to be comfortable in your area of what's fair and what's not fair. He wants you to accept His view as right, absolute, period. And if you can do that, then you can move forward with Him even in the areas you don't understand. And you put Job in your mindset. Did Job understand what was going on in his life? No, he didn't understand it. He questioned it. And of course his friends came and they were making accusations. He knew the accusations weren't true. They debated it. They argued it. They went through. Miserable friends are you all, as he called them, because they weren't good friends. They weren't there to comfort him. They were there to challenge him, to make accusations. Look, all you got to do is repent for whatever this hidden sin is, and God's going to restore. That wasn't the problem. It was something that God was doing, and Job had to go through it. That's not an easy picture to read. That's a hard story to read sometimes. And this comes again. This is a very hard, hard thing with God. Why did He allow it? Why did He bring it? Some people can't accept the fact that God had a role in this whole thing. But you go back and read it. Who was it that said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God brought it up. Pointed Job out. And Satan says, "Well, he's only there because you've got him all these blessings." He says, "Okay, we'll take away the blessings." "Well, he's only doing this because of his health." "Well, take away his health." Took everything but his life, pretty much, down to the end. And what did he tell his wife when she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He said, "You're talking as a foolish woman. Should I not accept both the good and the bad from the Lord?" See, here's the thing. Job understood. Everything came through the hand of God. Now that's, again, a very hard thing for Christians to believe. God wouldn't do that. Read it, understand it, process it. God wasn't harming Job. He was actually bringing Job into the realization of who he was in God. And Job had to see it. God knew Job's heart. God knew he wasn't going to sin against him. But at the same time, Job questioned it. Didn't understand it, but walked through it. There were times he said, "I wished I was never born." We've all been in places sometimes where we're that low. But Job kept believing and kept pushing forward. And after they all had their say, Job 38, God spoke. And what did Job say then? "I've spoken all too quickly of things I don't understand. I'm not saying anything else." paraphrasing, but that's pretty much what he said. See, when it comes to God, we've got to accept our position as a created being that does not know the fullness and the mindset of the Creator. And therefore, the potter can't talk against the clay, or the clay can't talk against the potter. If the potter makes it, what do we have to say about how he made it? We choose to love him because he's a supreme being, because he's the sovereign God, because he's a merciful God, because he's a loving God, because he's all of these things. We say, yes, God, even though my mind doesn't understand it. If the Word tells us what is going on and the Word tells us that God did these things, then who are we to say that's not fair? Who are we to say that's not right? Who are we to question in the regard of saying, I would have done it better? You wouldn't have. Trust me, if any one of us had been in the position that God's in, it'd have been over a long time ago. God holds it all in his hand. And we have to come to the point in our own heart and our own mind of saying, yes, Lord, I trust you. That's what faith is. It's faith in someone who knows better than me. That's what faith is. That's what it's all about. And so in this situation here, God said, don't do this. They did it. He said, if you do this, this is going to happen. That's what happened. Now they're going through punishment. Now they're going through God's judgment. His hand's upon them. He's telling them, I'm not happy with you. Your hearts have been far from me, even though your actions have been showing religiosity. Your hearts are not anywhere near my heart. You're doing all these things, and I said not to do. Now, we as believers today need to come to that point of understanding. Yes, I know there's loneliness, and I know there's hardship. I know there's times when we don't feel like God is even present. But there again comes that point of faith where we're in the midst of that point where we don't hear, we don't see, we don't feel God. We have to come to the point he's never left us. He's never forsaken us. He is going to follow through on the word that he gave us. And it's not dependent upon whether we're single or married. It's not dependent upon any of those things. It's dependent upon us believing God for who he is in the circumstance of what we're in and saying, this is what God's word says, so I'm going to stick to it. I'm going to walk in obedience to his word. But I'm not going to let religiosity come at me from all these other points and say, this is right and this is wrong. It's what the Word says. We stick to God's Word. That is our measuring stick, if you will, as believers. You got to have it. For those who say, I walk in the Spirit, I don't need the Word, stay away from them. Because that Spirit's going to tell them something that they're going to do and it's going to be stupid. Because they're not having any guideline to compare what they're hearing. You got to hear from God. You got to know that he's the one speaking, and the Word of God confirms what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit confirms the Word of God. They will never, ever go against one another, period. So, Israel, what they had done was a sin because they disobeyed God in their marriages. They disobeyed God by following marrying other women that were serving foreign gods, and God was going to have none of it. You shall have no other God above me. I am the Lord your God. Period. This goes back to the Ten Commandments and goes back to the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. If you're doing that, you're obeying his word. If you're doing that, you're not seeking after your fleshly desires. If you're doing that, you're not trying to do something that goes against anything that he says because you want to be in alignment with him. That's what loving him means. Loving him doesn't just say, oh, I love you, Jesus, and I'm going to go do my thing. I'll be back a little later. That's not loving God. That's loving self above God. And that's not what he calls us to do. Now, verse 17 in Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of justice? And this sums up the heart of Israel. This is where their heart was. Oh, I'm doing okay. God loves me in the midst of my sin. He loves me because it's not really sin. If I love this person, or I didn't love this person anymore, and now I love this person, and it's not according to God's will, originally, he wouldn't have let me love them like this if it wasn't his will. God wouldn't have brought them into my life if it wasn't his will. None of which is true. And we have to come to that understanding. And this is where they were. Well, it's the same for us today. If it feels right, it's okay with God. It's okay if it feels right. What was the old country song? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Back in those days, I don't know, in the early country music scene, the 70s, all the songs were about that, about divorce and marriage, you know, whoever you want to be with or whatever. I didn't realize it. I mean, country music was pretty much way into that. But that's the way it was. If I want to do it, it's got to be okay. He wants me to be happy, doesn't he? No, somebody said, no, he does want you to be happy. He wants you to be happy in his word. He wants you to be joyful in his word. He doesn't want you to be happy in your flesh. Make sure we clarify that. I don't want you walking away. God doesn't want me to have any happiness in my life. Your happiness is not found in somebody or something. It's found in him. And that's the joy, really, that we're talking about. See, they're not seeing God as a foreign God, as a sovereign God. They're just seeing him. He views everybody the same. He loves you all. And that's the worldly, cultural view of God, if they believe in a God at all. Oh, God loves all of us. We're all on different roads. All religions lead to the same place. All of us are going to be happy in the same place. We're all going to be, you know, he's just going to deliver us all. It's all going to be utopia. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not really born into sin. You know, you can choose not to. Not true either. You are born into sin. You can't choose not to be born into sin. You can choose to be delivered from sin. And that's the only way is through Jesus. He is the door. And Hebrews 13, 8 through 9 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Jesus fulfilled the law, instituted the new covenant, is now mediating the new covenant, sitting to the right hand of the Father, interceding for the church, interceding for the saints. But he never went against God's word. He never went against the Old Testament word. He's not going against anything that was written. Why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you really dig down in deep, he's the one that was there and spoke everything into creation. John 1 tells us that. So Jesus was present then. He's present today. He's present forever. And he doesn't change. In Isaiah 5, 20, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. See, here's the thing. There is a judgment coming. We are in a season of grace right now. And in this season of grace and mercy, people can spout off all they want to about what they think is right and wrong, and what they think they can do, and what they think God accepts and what he doesn't accept. But the time is coming. If we don't come to Jesus and come to the end of ourselves and realize it's all about him and our submission to him, then we fall into that category saying, well, I can do whatever I want. He's okay with it. But judgment is coming. He's going to draw that hard line. And it comes at one or two places in your life. One, if you die before he returns. And you don't know Jesus. then you will face judgment. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess thee. Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe some with excitement and some with huge, huge fear and sadness in their hearts. But then when he does come and he reinstates perfection and everything is now ruled and reigned by him, there will be a white throne judgment. And that white throne judgment is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's going to separate the sinners from the ones who love him. And if your name is written in the book of life, you will have eternal life. If it's not, you won't. So you can't stand before him and say, "Oh, but I thought you were happy with everything I was doing. I didn't do all these bad, ugly things." And Jesus is going to say, "Sorry, you never knew me." And he's going to say that to some religious people who go to church every Sunday and sit in the chairs but don't know Jesus. "Oh, but we fed the hungry. Do you see that big event we put on? We did this and we did that and we do all these things and raise money for the community." "Yeah, but I never knew you." And all of those things are not bad things. They're good things for the community and they're temporal. They help people temporarily, but it doesn't change a heart. Only Jesus can do that. And there will be those that say, "Oh, but you're a loving God." And God says, "I know, I loved you enough to deliver you from your sin, but you did not accept my door of deliverance. You were looking for another, or you didn't even accept that you needed one." See, God's word is for our good. His word is not to deprive us. It's not to harm us. It's not to abuse us. It's to protect us. It's to protect us. He knows what's best for us. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who choose obedience, believe in his word, and know that those who believe his word are believing the absoluteness of his word. Again, coming back to our culture today, we have drifted away from the word absolute. They don't want absolutes anymore. They want their own truth. "Well, this is what I feel, therefore it's my truth. This is what I think, therefore it has to be right. This is what I want, so God must be good with it." And that is the wrong view. And if you're a believer today and you're struggling with any of these things, if you're struggling with the absolute and the sovereignty of God, I encourage you to come to him. He wants to embrace you and reveal himself to you in the way that you can understand. But it starts in his word. It starts with and it continues with the Holy Spirit. And in this relationship with him, that's where you're going to find it. You're not going to find it just doing your own thing or searching things out. I mean, there are some people that go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. You know, I think of Bob Dylan back from the 60s. He became a Christian for a week or two. Wrote 3 or 4 Christian songs. You remember God named all the animals. I can't remember what it was. He said, looked at a cow, said, "Wow, I think I'll call it a cow." That was a song. That was one of the lines in the song. He wrote 2 or 3 little songs, and he's off to something else. He's fluttering around, and still to this day, checking out whatever things are going on to see if he can find a fulfillment that he never found. And most people don't in the world. They'll just jump around from one thing to the next. And if this is popular and hot, I'll do that for a while. It didn't work for me. And I've even heard some people say, "Well, Christianity didn't work for me." Really? Well, that's because you didn't believe. You just tried it as a thing, a new passing fad. Christianity doesn't work for you. Jesus did all the work for you. It's all about Jesus, not the religion. And that's what we have to grab a hold of. He only thinks of our best. And it goes back to part of the message we had a couple of weeks ago. Israel was not bringing their best for sacrifices. Lame cattle, marred cattle, sick cattle. That's what they were bringing because it was not valuable to them. And what God wants from us today is what's valuable to us. And that's us. Because we are really in the world. We're what's most valuable to us, and we're also the most valuable to God. He wants us to give ourselves to him. That's the living sacrifice that he wants. He doesn't want anything else. Your money's no good if your heart's not in it. Don't give your money. Don't give your offerings. Don't give your gifts. Don't give your talents. Give your heart and allow Him to tell you what He wants to do from there. From there, He will tell you what to give. He will show you what to do. He will put you where you need to be. He will lead you where He wants you to be. But it's all about God. And we have to grab a hold of that, because today the culture is falling farther and farther into depravity. And we need to make sure that we're keeping our eye on Jesus in the midst of it, because it's very easy to get sucked in to a false teaching. It's very easy to get sucked into something that sounds good on the surface, but it's not what God says. It's very easy to be religious and get legalistic. Now, there were legalisms in the Old Testament. God drew these lines, said this is what you do, don't do. They disobeyed those things. Now, you have to come back again to what was the purpose of the law? Was it to save them? No. God didn't give Israel the law to save them. He gave it to them, and Paul said this specifically, I gave them the law to expose their sin. The law came forth to show that they could not live up to it. You can never live up to the perfection of God in the flesh. That's why Jesus came. He did live up to it, because He knew we couldn't. So it's no longer about the legalism. It's about the relationship. It's no longer about what was wrong and what's sin and this, that, and the other. It's all about Jesus. His Word reveals these things to us. So we walk in Him. He protects us. And we have to come to that point where we make decisions based on our fleshly nature having to die and our spiritual nature living to say, no, this is not what God has for me, but I want it, but it's not what God has for me, but I desire it, but it's not what God has for me. So therefore, I choose Jesus. And is there feelings and emotions in that? Yeah. There's sometimes, you're really fighting that fleshly desire. You're really fighting that nature. But Jesus is saying, but I died on that cross to deliver you from this nature. This is not good for you. I'm good for you. Submit to me. Walk in me. And I will take you where you need to go. I will deliver you from wherever you are and from whatever you're going through. And I will continue to keep you on that path. But you have to abide. Got to stay. You got to stay in Jesus. Otherwise, we just flutter off to whatever comes next. And we're flutterers. Human nature just flutters to whatever makes us happy. God doesn't want us to be miserable. He wants us to have the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the patience, the self-control. All of the fruits of the Spirit is what He wants to pour into us. But if our fleshly nature is battling against Him, how can we receive those things? See, here's the thing. If we're a vessel, if you are just a vessel, that's all He called you to be, by the way, and your flesh is filling that vessel, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. If there's no room for the Holy Spirit, there's no room for the fruits of the Spirit. There's no room for the gifts of the Spirit. But if you empty yourself of yourself, then you have room for the Holy Spirit to pour in. And as He pours in, and we move ourselves into that place of dying to ourselves, He's now leading us. He brings us that joy. He brings us that peace. He brings us all of those things. Those are fruits of Him. But if He's not present because we don't room for Him, then those things can't come with Him. We want all of Him, right? We want all the fruits. We want the gifts. We want everything that He has for us. That means we've got to come to the end of ourselves. Israel refused to do that. And Paul wrote about that many times. He told us, I give you these things as examples. This is what Israel did. This is what they didn't do. This is what brought these consequences upon them. And the same thing today. Sin brings consequences. If we're not going to abide in God's Word, if we're not going to abide in Jesus, there are consequences. And then you can't turn around and blame God for them, which many people try to do. I'm so angry. I'm so angry with God right now. My life is a mess. All this is going on. I'm angry with God. Well, that's not the right attitude. What you need to do is come to God and say, God, my life is a mess. But I turn to you and I praise you for who you are in the midst of my mess that I created. Or maybe I didn't create, but somebody in this world dumped on me. But I still choose Jesus. I still choose you, and I still praise you, and I still worship you in the midst of what's going on around me, and I choose to not fall into the miserable feelings of hate and anger because I didn't get my way or you haven't fixed something I've been praying for years. Surrender your heart. Trust in Him in the midst of whatever it is. That's all He's asking you to do, and He'll take you from there. He will take you from there and do what He is going to do in your life. And that's going to be the best for you, and it's going to glorify God. And that's awesome. We should always have that desire. How can I glorify God? And He says, one way. Trust me. Submit to me. Abide in me. That's all He wants. Pretty simple in theory, isn't it? We just got to choose it. And then we got to be disciplined to stay on task. So, Father, we come.